Well, last week we began a study through the book of James, and we've gotten down to verse 13. So if you'll, of chapter 1, so if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 13. If you did not bring a Bible, there's a red Bible right next to your hymnal, and on page 1266, you'll find James chapter 1, page 1266. I've entitled my message this morning, The Blame Game. And you'll see why in just a minute when I read through the text. But before I do that, in the 1960s, a songwriter in Canada by the name of Anna Russell, a folk singer and a folk songwriter, wrote a song which she entitled Jolly Old Sigmund Freud. It's obviously it's a parody. Sigmund Freud, as you probably know, was a very famous psychiatrist and psychoanalyst of the 20th century, and she put it to the tune of Ghost Riders in the Sky. I'm not going to sing the tune, but here are the lyrics to her song. Anna Russell, Canadian folk songwriter, lived from 1911 to 2006. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I kicked the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. That's a little poetic license on the rhyming there, all right? Kleptomania. When I was at three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally that I poison all my lovers. But I am happy, for now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Well, you know, you get the point of that parody, don't you? It doesn't take long for us, even as little children, to learn the lesson that if I can shift the blame to others for my problems or for my wrongs, that's a good thing for me. And so we can say, you know, I wouldn't have all the problems I have if my parents had been a little bit more loving, if my siblings had not treated me so meanly, if my teachers in school had just understood me more and been more patient with me. And then we bring it over into adulthood. If I only had a wife that was easier to live with, or a husband, as the case may be, if my boss was only more patient with me and more fair with me in the way he treated me, if my church was just a little bit more caring than it is, and on and on and on we go. Shifting the blame game. But the supreme blame shift of all. If somehow I can rationalize and justify blaming God for my sin, I'm home free. That's the jackpot. And this is what James writes about in this text today. He begins in verse 13. We begin in verse 13. He had just, by the way, been talking in the first verses about the trials that come to test us, the suffering, the persecution. Now he goes into another kind of trial that doesn't come from the outside, but comes from within. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And Lord, as we go through this text today, may your Holy Spirit enlighten us, open our hearts to see the truth of what James wrote by the inspiration of your Spirit upon him. May we all be edified this morning, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back through the text then. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Attempting to shift the blame to God for temptation and sin is nothing new, is it? You all know the story of Adam and Eve? When God said, the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. And they were without any clothing, and they were not ashamed to be walking around the garden unclothed. But after they sinned, they saw they were naked. And it was not anything now that they were not ashamed about. In fact, they were embarrassed and ashamed. And in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So quickly, it wouldn't have happened unless Eve had tempted me. And then God, the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so very quickly, the very first couple in the garden began to say it was the woman's fault. It was the serpent's fault that I did what I did. And our rationalization when we blame God for our sins is this. Well, okay, maybe I did commit the sin, and maybe God didn't make me commit the sin, but God is all powerful, and he could have taken the temptation away from me, and he didn't. So therefore, by conclusion, I blame God for my sin. That's the rationalization we go through in order to live with our sin without confessing it, without repenting of our sin. R.V.G. Tasker, a professor of Bible at the University of London, commented on what James is telling us here. What James here is here denying is not that God tries men, but that he tries them with evil intent and so tempts them to sin. That's what he's denying. God, by his very nature, he asserts, cannot be tempted by evil or with evil. He is incapable of any contact with evil at all. He cannot, therefore, be the cause of men's doing evil. We all sin, but the last place we can point our fingers to blame it for sin is to God. He doesn't tempt you. He doesn't bring you into evil. He has no intention for you to sin. In fact, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. And that is not only a prayer, but it's an affirmation. God would never lead us into temptation. David Hume was a Scottish philosopher in the 18th century. He was known as one of the enlightened philosophers. These were the philosophers who could make sense of the world without God. They were enlightened in that way, at least the society felt they were. And he was a humanistic and a secular philosopher, and he really struggled with the concept that there's a loving, powerful God, and there's evil and suffering in the world. How can the two exist together? And so he posited this assertion, this premise, either God is not all good, or he is not all-powerful. Otherwise, he would have rid the world of evil. Now let's look at his argument in a minute. If God was all good, then he would hate evil. It follows. And if God was all-powerful, then hating evil, he would get rid of evil. But we see evil all around us. Therefore, the conclusion is God is not good or powerful, or actually, to bring it farther, there's no God at all. And that was the conclusion that David Hume came to. And he took it to his deathbed. And he died not believing there was any God to whom he was accountable. But he lived with this wrestling with this idea that if there is a God, how could there be evil in the world? You know, there are people today who subscribe to this philosophy, aren't there? How can you believe in a God? How you talk about, as Christians, a loving God. Well, why wouldn't this loving God get rid of all the evil in the world? Do you know what I found? People who ask that question, they want God to come down and get rid of all the evil around them, but don't touch me. Because I'm not responsible for any evil in the world. I want my free choices. I want my free will. And what David Hume omits in his logic here, in his premise, is that, yes, God is all-powerful, he is all-good, but also he has given man free will and free moral agency to choose good or evil. And we know that from the very Garden of Eden, God, through the first couple, chose evil over good. And so unless I'm willing to forfeit my free will and my free agency, we are going to live in the world where there's evil and suffering. God is not happy about it, but God is a God who has given this to us as a gift. Until he takes it back, we must live with this. But we also must realize that we can't blame God for tempting us because he is beyond evil. He doesn't participate in evil, and he doesn't therefore bring evil into my life through temptation. But James goes on in verse 14 to bring the issue of sin right back to us. Verse 14, where he says this, each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And as James develops sin, he talks about three aspects of sin we're seeing here today. First of all, the cause of sin, the consequence of sin, and then the cure for sin. The cause of sin in my life is my own evil desire. Some of you are old enough to remember the comedian Flip Wilson. Back in the days when comedy was not so blatantly profane and full of sexual innuendos that we actually could enjoy laughing at a comedian. Flip Wilson, one of his routines was to pretend to be his girlfriend Geraldine. And you remember Geraldine's famous line when she was found out to do something wrong. The devil made me do it. And that was his line. And we laughed because we understand that's, you know, I wouldn't have done it of my own moral freedom, but the devil made me do it. Well, just as we cannot blame God for our sin, we can't blame the devil either. God, the devil, cannot make you do anything against your will. He can tempt you, yes, but he cannot make me sin. I sin because, what James says, I'm dragged away and enticed by my own evil desire, the evil desire that lives and dwells within me as a human being. G.K. Chesterton was an English philosopher and author in the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. Very influential man in his time, and a man with strong Christian convictions. He had a moral impact upon England that lasted for generations. One day, the London Times newspaper wrote a story entitled, "What's Wrong with Our World?" Because they were having difficulties at the end of the 19th century. And the London Times invited their readers to write in answers to that question, and they would publish them in the paper. G.K. Chesterton got a piece of his monogrammed, personalized stationery, wrote on that piece of stationery, "What's wrong with our world?" A two-word answer, "I am." I'm wrong with my world, meaning the problem's within me and each one of us. And he signed it, G.K. Chesterton, sent it in, and they published it in the paper, had a great impact upon the audience. Don't point the fingers, look what's wrong with our world. We need to start right here. My own evil desire is what tempts me to sin. I have no one else to blame but myself. Temptations come, but they cannot make us sin. What does God promise us in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. If you've been tempted, you're not the first, you won't be the last. You have plenty of company. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That famous saying of Martin Luther, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. I can't keep temptation from coming to me. I will face temptation every day of my life, so will you. But I don't have to embrace it. I don't have to bring it into myself and act upon it. We had a former elder, an elder from one of my former churches that loved old classic cars. He had a 57 Chevy. I was talking to John. John said, you know, every time I drive that Chevy, it's a great car, but the check engine and engine needs servicing light keeps coming on. I said, what did you do, John? He said, I just disconnected the light. Lo and behold, guess what happened a few days later? The car quit. It wasn't a malfunction of the light. The car needed checking. The engine collapsed. He had no car to drive. Temptation, conviction is a way of God saying to us, there's something you need to stop and check on your life. And James goes on to talk about the consequences if I don't listen to the voice of the Spirit. Verse 15, he says this, then, after desire has conceived, and he uses the metaphor of a woman giving birth to a baby. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There is a logical consequence of not dealing with sin. First of all, notice the progression. There's the temptation that comes in contact with my evil desire. And then there's a conception and a pregnancy spiritually. And then the birth is death. It will happen. You cannot. There is no way to stop that progression unless Christ comes and intervenes and takes care of your sin before it reaches that stage of death. There's a wonderful story that comes out of India of four very good friends, brilliant men, very gifted men. But only one of them had any common sense. They were walking through the forest one day. They came upon a pile of bones. And so they said, well, let's test our intellect and our powers and see what we can do with this pile of bones. The first man said, well, I know I can put flesh on these bones. And he did whatever he did, his incantation, his mantra, and all of a sudden flesh appeared on the bones of this animal. The second man said, well, I can put hair and skin on the flesh. And he did his thing, and now there's hair and skin on the flesh. And the third man said, well, I can breathe life into this animal, and it will come alive. Well, the fourth man saw that the animal that they had just resurrected was a lion. And he said, wait a minute. You don't want to do that. Because if you put life into that lion, it's going to come attack us and kill us all. The fourth man said, oh, no, you're not going to rob me of my ability to show you my powers to put life into that animal. The fourth man, the one with the common sense, by the way, ran off, found the tallest tree to climb, climbed up to the top of the tree, and says, okay, go ahead and do that. He did it, and the story is that the lion came to life, attacked and killed all three men, and then walked off contentedly, and the man ran down at the tree and went home. The moral of the story was this. The very thing that you have the capacity to create can devour you. That's sin. Don't think, I can sin with impunity. I can sin, and I'm not going to see the consequences of my sin. Oh, yes, you are. It is without question. Someone's going to die for your sin. Either you are, or Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the gospel. That he took the consequence of the sin that I committed. I'm at fault. He took my consequence upon himself. Verse 15, the very thing that devours, the thing that we have the ability to create, can devour us. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. An oft-repeated maxim from the Reformation of the 16th century, and one I've often repeated, is this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Write that down. I think that is so profound. That is so biblical. It will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Because you see, when I sin, I'm not in power anymore. Sin is. I don't have control over sin. Sin controls me. I am a slave of sin. Sin isn't my slave to do whatever I wish for it to do. I'm sin's slave, the Bible says. For me to do what sin wants me to do. That's the power of sin in my life. But James goes on in verse 16 to say this: don't be deceived, my dear brothers. What's the deception? The deception is to think that our nature is anything but what God says it is, sinful, and that God's nature is anything but what God is, holy and good and perfect. A couple of scriptures to remind us of this. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And that's speaking about the devil, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. It's our nature. Sin is not unnatural. It's who I am. By nature, it's natural for me to sin. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And then in Romans, Paul says this, Romans 3, 9 to 12, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? He's talking about those who are not yet a part of the kingdom of God because they refuse to repent. Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is so essential, Christians, for us to understand mankind. We have to understand our nature. Are we good or bad, fundamentally? Well, there's a dilemma here, because by creation, after God had created everything and created mankind on the sixth day, he stood back and said, it's very good. By creation, it's all good. But the very first man and woman that created chose, rather than to obey God, to disobey God and brought sin into the world. And from that point, everyone born was born in sin by nature. And then later on, when they had an opportunity to exercise their will, by choice. So I'm a sinner in two ways. I was born with my nature to sin, and I've chosen to sin. No one can escape that. And this is where the biblical worldview of the Christian comes into sharp contrast and a clash with the view of the world. Because many people in the world, if you were to ask them the question, are we fundamentally good or bad? Oh, we're fundamentally good. We do bad because our environment teaches us to do bad, or the influences around us. But fundamentally, at heart, we're all good people. The Bible says we're flawed, we're sinful. And to understand yourself and why you need to be saved, why you need the mercy and the redemption of God, you have to understand your nature. And we're sinful by nature. Adlai Stevenson in the 1950s was a perennial vice presidential candidate. He never won. I don't think he ever did. I don't think he did. But he ran for vice president under a couple of different presidential candidates. But he wrote this. He said, the human race has improved everything except the human race. we don't conclude with such discouraging news here, because we've talked about the cause of sin is within me. The consequence of sin, it's going to lead to death. There's a cure for sin. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. There's good, and that's from above. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, meaning the sun, the moon, the stars, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's this word of truth. Why is it that the only book we open on Sunday morning to teach and preach from is the Bible? It's the only book that when we open its pages, we know assuredly it's the truth. This is the truth of God. The first writer, Moses, wrote 3,400 years ago, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the same God, who doesn't change like shifting shadows, was transforming lives in Moses' day and beyond, as he does in our day to day too. You don't have to wake up on Sunday morning and say, well, I wonder what Pastor Rick has on his mind that he wants to share with us this morning. I don't have anything on my mind to share with you. We have the Word of God. Do you want to hear my opinions? Do you want to hear my take on what's wrong with the world? Or do you want to hear the eternal, truthful Word of God? You want to hear the Word of God. That's why we're here today. And I thank you that you're people who believe in the Bible and you trust the Bible, because there's very little you can trust for the truth outside of God's Word today. In this, very quickly, all good comes from God. Every good and perfect gift. Even the good that you see in those who don't even acknowledge God. When you see a marriage that's beautiful, of unbelievers, and there are marriages that are wonderful and beautiful and loving and faithful who don't have faith in God. Why is it? Because the very capacity to love, the very capacity to be faithful is from God. They just don't acknowledge it. They don't realize that their capacity to love each other like this sacrificially is the image of God within them. We're all created in the image of God. And even those who deny God, still, they have within them the gift of God to love. All, remember this, every good and perfect gift is from above. The capacity to be kind and compassionate and give to charity and be charitable and helpful to those who are less well off than you. That capacity to be compassionate and kind is from God. Because it's a perfect and good gift, and all good and perfect gifts come from God. He is the Father of lights, reflecting his creative power over all things. Someone once said, when you deny the Creator, how will you ever possibly understand creation? He is the Creator. This is his creation. And then finally, the fact that he, as it says, he is one who does not change like shifting shadows. God is the same. Well, what does Hebrews say? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is why we can confidently open this word that has been around for so long, because God was the same in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, and he will always be the same. We can trust him. And this conclusion here in verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Yes. Jesus said it this way, you must be born again. There's something happening when the word of God, the truth of God, comes in contact with your sinful soul. Either there's a conviction and a change, or you're going to simply turn away from it and walk away from it. And you have that choice to do that. But once God's word comes in contact with your soul and there is a conception that takes place, new life begins. And you are born again through the word of truth. Charlotte Elliott was a woman who lived in the early 19th century in England. She was raised in a very strong Christian home. But as she grew up as a young woman, she had real serious doubts about her salvation, and she wrestled with guilt that she wasn't good enough. And the preachers would say to her, read your Bible more, pray more, do more good works, and you'll overcome this. Bad advice. If you have guilt that you won't overcome, don't read your Bible and pray and do good works. You'll feel more guilty than ever because you'll realize how short you come. Finally, one preacher, a Swiss evangelist by the name of Caesar Milan, said to her, you must come to Christ just as you are, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the age of 30, Charlotte Elliott contracted a very serious illness and became an invalid. And from that time on, for the next 52 years, she lived as an invalid. But she wrote or composed a book called The Invalid's Hymn Book, filled with poems and songs for people like her that were homebound and bedridden, who needed the Lord's love. And she wrote many of the hymns in this. But one song that she wrote, or one hymn she wrote, we all know, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And she had been transformed by the simple words of this evangelist. Charlotte, don't struggle, don't strive, don't try to earn your way back to God. Come just as you are to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you're dealing with sin, join the crowd. We all deal with sin. And that's because we have a nature. It's natural to sin. The only thing that can overcome that is if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You receive a new nature when you're born again. It's not complete. It's in its infancy stage. But then the Holy Spirit comes in and he begins to sanctify you day after day after day, more like Christ, throwing off my sin, putting on Christ, until one day when you enter heaven, you'll be complete. Not until then, though. So that's what's happening in our lives right here as believers. The old nature is dying. The new nature is coming on in Jesus Christ. And this morning as we conclude, I'm gonna pray a prayer. And you don't need to pray it out loud, but if this is a prayer you want to pray, pray it in your heart. For those of you who are believers, this is a rededication of your life. But if you're here today and you've never yet made a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ, in your heart to God, you can make that confession. What does the Bible say? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Pray with me as we close this morning. And again, just in your heart, repeat this. Oh God in heaven, I come to you now, just as I am, a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I repent of my sins and by faith put my trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for all my sins, which are now forgiven forever. I believe that you raised him from the grave in 3 days and that he lives today at your right hand. I now open my heart and my life to receive him as my Savior and my Lord. I want to trust him and serve him as long as I live. Thank you for your love and grace that now makes me a new person, born again into the family of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And if you, for the very first time, sincerely, with repentance, prayed that prayer, when the service is over, talk to me, see me, and we'll go on from there. Because, you know, you can't just pray a prayer and everything's okay. That's the beginning, what we've just done. But there's more to it in understanding what it means to walk with Christ. See me, see one of our elders as we close our service today. We're going to have a closing song right now. Sin.